Well, I am excited in my inner man because of the recent quickening of a certain line of thought that ties in with last night and yesterday morning and will bring us further. But you may have to pay a little price to receive this, but it will do you good. I need to disabuse you and the church of any romantic notion that Jesus had an advantage over us by virtue of his deity. And so we can look with admiration at his miracles and his speaking and so on and say, well, of course, that's the Son of God. But we miss the greater point. The Son of God lay aside his deity. Maybe we'll have a chance to rehearse that in the remarkable hymn that Paul composes in Philippians chapter 2. That he lay aside. And Paul later himself lays aside. He counts all things as dung. Not his defects, his virtues, that he might win Christ and know him in the power of his resurrection. So it's a remarkable, profound, implicit statement from God in himself that the church is required to explicate and also demonstrate. Namely, the laying aside, the setting aside of anything by which we think to perform by God out of our humanity. Jesus humbled himself and lay aside. He took upon himself the form of man. For God to take upon himself the form of man is a supreme indignity and humiliation. I don't know if you've noticed lately. It's humiliating to be confined to a body and the processes of body. God incarnate was willing to do that. And he is still willing to do that. And as rare as it is to speak the word moral, equally as rare is it to speak the word virtue. And we have not come to the reality of these words, I say it again and again, until the juice begins to flow in our mouths, as it is for me right now. When I read virtue, I leaped, because I knew it might have been an Elizabethan accident that was current in that generation, but has now become the word power in our use. But that they would use the word virtue suggests a moral dimension that is intrinsic to power. And I like that. And I think it is in keeping with what I understand about God, that he does not allow power to be some kind of independent energy of itself that anyone can employ a practice even for the wrong ends, ambition, ministry, but that he has intrinsically joined them in his wisdom to the word virtue, character. And if Jesus is anything, he is the statement of God in that combination. So we need to dwell on this. Virtue, what does it mean? So that which is right. Right in God's sight. Virtue. We know that it's not automatic and it's not easy, because virtue is contrary to the whole tenor and drift of our contemporary society. To be virtuous in our age is to be out of joint and out of place. When have we heard someone speak about a virtuous woman in our generation? Who ever heard of such a thing? A virtuous woman? Our girls are out of their virginity before they're out of high school. Virtuous woman? Whoever speaks of virtue, we not only need to speak of it, we need to cherish it. And we need to cherish it all the more if it is only through virtue that we obtain power. So it says, he knew in himself immediately that virtue had gone out of him. Well, if virtue has gone out of him, how did it come into him? Got that? If it went out, then there's got to be a way to come in. And here's what I want to suggest. It came into Jesus in the same way that it's available to us. Virtue by virtue. Every moral act, every act of obedience to God, especially when it costs us something, when there's an element of risk, of reproach, misunderstanding, embarrassment, something is conferred of the virtue of God through our obedience. What does it say in Hebrews? Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. There's a sense, as you begin to dwell upon this, that Jesus did not come full-blown into his earthly tenure, all equipped with deity and ready to dispatch the miracles of power, words of wisdom, and any of that kind. He emptied himself. He came as man. And if he had anything to offer in power, and that was in fact so built up in him that merely touching his body brought a deliverance, it came by the same means available to us. By obedience, by virtue, by righteousness, by successive and continuous acts of obedience to God. He learned obedience through suffering. There's a process for Jesus in his humanity as Son of Man, which he had to walk because he was only showing us God, all full formed. We can admire it, but we have no reason to emulate it. Jesus is pattern son, bringing many sons to glory. How? By the same means by which he was brought. Obedience by obedience. So it says in Acts 5, the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. Well, listen to this, you dear saints. It'll knock you off your seats. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal and abstract dynamic. It's not an energy that God confers through our obedience. Of course, our obedience requires the enablement of his Spirit, because he never calls us to an obedience that we can perform in ourselves. That's kid stuff. That's trivia. The obediences to which God calls us are always beyond ourselves, outside and beyond our humanity. That requires the enablement of his Spirit. But here's the punchline. When God confers his Spirit through our obedience, it's not only energy that he's conferring, but his nature. This is not an impersonal energy. The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is God. So when he confers his energy, his nature and character are implicit with his Spirit. So we are receiving something unconsciously beyond the enablement for that act that forms a residue of virtue. Though the act of obedience is completed, the residue remains, and virtue thereby is obtained. Virtue is character. Virtue is the moral issue of life, because the obedience to obey God and the things that are requiring and may not be understood even by those closest to us, which has been my 41-year history in the Lord, object of reproach, scorn, misunderstanding. Those obedience, acts of successive and continuous obedience, leave a residue of virtue, which is equally power. Jesus is the pattern son. The Spirit is given to them that obey him. And a brother gave me a scripture today in John, because I was enjoining the congregation last night and in the morning that we should be as a watered garden. We who have already come into that which is future for Israel should be exhibiting what they will exhibit when they come into it, namely joy, fruitfulness, a watered garden, singing and shouting from the heights of Zion. But we're not. We're not exhibiting what they will exhibit when they come into the new covenant, which is already our experience. So what is it that's keeping us from the realization of what ought to be a testimony to them, and that leaves the church somewhat gray? And a brother gave me this scripture in John 15 today, verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, verse 10, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. The issue of joy is the issue of obedience to commandment. How about that? So if we're joyless, or if our joy has been dimmed, something is wanting in the realm of obedience, which we have sloughed off or not rightly considered and have missed. It could be an act of humiliation, of asking someone's forgiveness, or taking up some some aspect in relationship with someone where we swallowed it down rather than expressed it. Or God gave us a burden to speak a word of truth, and we didn't speak it for fear of being misunderstood. I don't know what it is. There are myriads of possibilities for disobedience. It's amazing that when God gives commandment, he doesn't bark. If he barked, I mean, what alternative would we have but to do it? But he whispers. More than that, he just intimates. And we can miss the moment, especially if we're fearful, if we're self-conscious, if we're more concerned for our identity, our prestige, our image than we are with his satisfaction through our obedience, we will miss it. And I'm supposing there are countless obediences that have been lost to the saints for a want of an appropriate disposition toward God that would be quick to obey, all the more when the obedience requires misunderstanding or the risk of being misconstrued or being embarrassed or in some way suffering some egoistic loss. And the evidence is our lack of joy. It's clear here that my joy might abide in you. It indicates it's not some permanent endowment that will remain irrespective of our conduct, but it abides in proportion to our obedience. Jesus was the son of obedience. He never missed the Father in any point nor particular. So that's why he required the same enablement by the power of the Spirit as we. And it came with every obedience to the thing that he spoke and did, which he said did not originate in himself. The words I speak are not my words, but the words that the Father has given me. The things that I do, I've seen of my Father. To do them and to speak them is to incur misunderstanding, the anger of the Jewish community, and the various other things that finally culminated even in his crucifixion. If he had played his cards right as we would have done, and avoid being so conspicuously in conflict, he might have been spared the death that he bore. His crucifixion was the logic of the sum of all his obediences, and so also is ours. It's a wonderful thing to be saved from our charismatic naivety, to admire the expression of power and see bodies fall. Oh, we got so excited, titillated, the flashbulbs pop. Without any question as to what is the character of the man through whom this supposed demonstration of God's power is being expressed. We have divorced power from character and have paid a price for it in an age of increasing deception. But we must not persist in that propensity, or we will really be victims of deception. If all we want is to be titillated by power, and we're not too careful and conscious of the source through whom it is emitted, Satan will provide us amply, and maybe has already done more than we have been able to know and to measure. When I see the character of men who today are the most celebrated men of faith and power, my stomach knots. And I don't understand. Lord, how can you allow this demonstration through a man who's living in a $12 million mansion and has two Mercedes Benzes, and I only have one? But mine goes back to 1982 and has 350,000 miles on it, and I got it for a song. The lifestyle and the character, the flamboyance and the way he deports himself is so out of keeping with the intrinsic character of the Lamb of God, I cannot reconcile how power can be so demonstrated when the character is so wanting. And without naming names, an earlier episode in my life in the 1970s, when I spoke in Jerusalem, where I had refused to be the speaker, I did not want to lend myself to a promotion by my publisher of a Holy Spirit conference in Jerusalem and lose my purpose in with God in Israel at some future time by being identified openly with a Christian endeavor. But the Lord saw to it that I was tacked on and joined to that tour and conference at the very end. And as we came into Israel, I was stopped at the passport control. My name was on a blacklist because I had lived in Israel previously as an immigrant and was kicked out when my identity as a believer was discovered and evidently was in their records. And so there I was, stopped at entry and ready to go back on the same plane. If the Lord is not able to bring his servant in, I have no interest in going. And so the people said, this man doesn't show up, he doesn't come, it's going to really cast a pall over this conference. So they were jabbering away in Hebrew, and finally they agreed to let me in. Well, the guy who had been appointed to substitute as a Jewish speaker never came. In fact, later on he was found to be a patent phony. I don't even want to say his name. You probably have read his book and been moved by it. And so there they were, without a Jewish speaker, in Jerusalem. And the conference went on. It was just a charismatic shindig that could have been performed in Waukiki, Illinois, or any place in America or the world, but not Jerusalem. There was no distinctive quotient of any Hebraic or Jewish kind. And people saw me and said, well, Art's here. Why don't you have him speak? Though I did not want to go for that very reason. But seeing that I was detected at the passport control and known already, there was nothing to hide. See how the Lord works? And so they said, we'll give you 7 minutes. Fine. Then they said, we'll give you 15 minutes. And that early morning time of the last day, 3 a.m., the invariable time, when I wake up with a start, not at 2:59, 3:01, 3 a.m., with a word about Elijah, going into the bathroom, closing the door, not to wake anger, and scribbling the thoughts that were coming to me like a flood. Not know how can I bring that in 15 minutes. So when I spoke, and I was coming to the end of my time, a note came up. Take 45 minutes. And oh, praise God. These men are recognizing the anointing on this word. What I didn't see was that there was a dash between the 4 and the 5. The man who was presiding over the meeting was my co-author, Jamie Buckingham, of the book Ben Israel. And he's saying, bring this to a close in 4 to 5 minutes. And I'm thinking, I'm getting vast liberty, and took it. Well, it's 30 years later, and I'm still known as the maverick who does his own thing and it cannot be limited and disciplined. That message is holy, 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 precious. It's the one message that the Jewish authorities that were going to show the film of those meetings demanded be cut out from the film. I fell on the editorial floor. What an unction. And I gave an invitation. People stood in an auditorium of 4,000, and I meet occasionally one who stood and said, my life was changed from that. When I sat down, people turned their shoulder like I had become somehow a great offense. I thought, what is this? Inga was just chafed beyond all speaking because she sensed that her husband had trespassed and had offended people and hurt their feelings. And so a word rang out from the platform. This is the word that I've called you to hear. Not the sugar-coated thing that you've been hearing. This is the... And unbeknownst to me, that same prophecy was coming out in 4 different parts of that auditorium, exactly the same word. It was a Holy Ghost event. And then I sat down, feeling the reproach of these leaders of the charismatic movement who filled the platform, my own publisher, my co-author, other dignitaries. And then the great star of that generation came out and said boldly, we have heard about the Holy Spirit, but now I will demonstrate him. And so she did. And she didn't just touch the people in front, the catches. She touched the catches, and the catches went down. And all the people were thrilled and excited, and the flashbulbs were popping, and my spirit was sinking. I was as close to that lady of power as I am to Leanne right now, but it was the most remarkable contradiction in seeing what was unquestionably demonstrations of power in the complete sense of the absence of God's presence. the conjunction between power and the vacuum of godlessness so excruciated my soul that I yanked Inga by the hand, and before $4,000, where did that slip come from? 4,000 people, I yanked her out of this, of that auditorium. And she was hysterical and verbal and vocal in expressing it before the Jewish believers who observed it. Great episode that I always will remember, the excruciating sense of power in the absence of God's presence. So may we not be a generation like that, that just wants to be titillated by the demonstration without being acutely conscious at the same time of the character that ought to accompany power, as was true for Jesus and should be true of the church of the last days. Let's take a little look in Philippians. I've paraphrased, but I think would do us good to consider the text, because we're not rushed and we have ample time to dwell on these things, give the Lord his full liberty. Chapter 2, in which Paul says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you," or this mindset, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We need to dwell on this. And where was it, in New Zealand, or I don't remember where? In examining this, I said, we need to consider the pre-incarnate life of Christ. Jesus did not begin with his earthly advent. He had an eternal fellowship with the Father in heaven before he was sent into the earth. It's incalculable. There's no way for us to even begin to sense what that relationship meant and its glory. But Jesus returned to the glory which he left at his death and crucifixion. So in leaving that to come into the earth was already the cross. The cross did not wait for its explication and fullness at Calvary. The cross is inherent in God. It is the intrinsic principle of God. It is his wisdom. This coming down and out from heaven, the laying aside of his deity, the taking upon, all of these are processes of death and self-giving, forsaking, giving up, yielding for the benefit of the other. That's at the heart of what it means to be moral. And Jesus demonstrated it in leaving the Father, being sent from heaven to take upon himself the form of a man and a servant, and in that form to suffer the death of the cross, which is the cruelest, most malicious, and shameful form of capital punishment that mankind, under the inspiration of the devil, could conceive. So every process from leaving his pre-incarnate glory to come down into the earth was already the cross. Taking up the form of a man is already the cross. Taking the form of a servant is already the cross. And suffering in that form, this excruciating torture and death, which was experienced nakedly, nailed, and open to the gaze of anyone who is gawking at you, is part of the shame, which is the suffering of that death. Jesus bore as the demonstration of the character of God throughout the entire process. That's why we Jews are so deprived. That's why we cling tenaciously to our little monotheism and think that we're serving God by protecting his name from this heresy of God in three persons That sounds so pagan, because God is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Yes, but a composite one. And we miss the genius of that one if we are not conscious of the triune aspect of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that come together in that remarkable unity that makes God, God. To fall short of that knowledge is to have a defunct sense of God, and the consequence of which will be experienced in all aspects of our life. Lord, how we perceive God affects every category of our understanding, our conduct, and our faith. To have God in a sense less than what he is to depreciate everything, including our own perception of ourselves. No wonder we have hang-ups and sense of inferiority and are timid and are unwilling to take up the responsibilities to which we are called, that we might be awarded God, because we have not esteemed our own souls sufficiently. We have not understood how much God esteems our souls. How much? That he sent his Son to suffer all of this, to take upon himself the humiliation of being confined into humanity as man, and as that to be servant and unto death at the cross, is a statement of God's esteem for our souls. How dare we not esteem our souls as much as he, who paid such a price for our atonement? Got the idea? And the whole of the triune God was involved in the remarkable act by which that atonement was obtained. For the Son was at the cross, giving himself without spot and blemish as sacrifice unto God, unto the Father, by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't through human courage that Jesus bore the travails of the cross. It was by the Spirit, speaking to the Father, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The Father was implicit in the Son, because in all of his afflictions, he was afflicted. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The cross is the epitome. The cross is the ultimate statement of God as God. Not to see that, not to understand that, and the play and the participation of all three persons, is to miss God as God and suffer the limitation of a defunct understanding that will bring a depreciation in every aspect of our life and being, which can be seen in Jews themselves for their refusal of this revelation and their insistence after it of clinging to a monotheistic heresy, which gave rise to Islam. For Muhammad took his cue from the defunct Judaic understanding of monotheism after the crucifixion of Jesus, in that the Jewish community had refused that statement as the revelation of the triune God, coupled with the low state of the church that had lost its apostolic character at around that time, so that it inspired in him a deviant form of monotheism called Islam, which is today the greatest threat both to Judaism and to the church, as a judgment, in my opinion, for the rejection of the expensive, excruciatingly costly revelation of God as God at the cross in three persons. The cross needs to be restored in its amplitude to our consciousness of God. He has made a statement in the sending of his Son out from glory and into the earth. We need to appreciate that very act in which Jesus voluntarily gave himself in agreement is already the statement of God in his self-giving nature, in his character, in the essence of what God is morally. And the suffering of it all the way unto death, hearing the jeers and taunts of his own kinsmen at the cross, is the perfect statement of God as God. All that for our souls. How dare we then have hang-ups and sense of inferiority, and who am I to serve God? I'm just a housewife. I'm just this. I'm just that. You need to read today's Oswald Chambers in My Utmost for His Glory, in which he says it's a form of vanity to excuse yourself as not being qualified to serve God in the calling which He has given, by justifying yourself and saying, I'm inadequate. What you're saying is, God is inadequate. That He will not give you the enablement for the fulfillment of that to which you're called. And with that enablement is the joy of the Lord. And with that enablement, not only is the empowering, but the substance of what God is in Himself, in His nature and character, that we might obtain virtue. He's bringing many sons to glory by the same means by which He came. But it requires obedience to commandments, not only when they are barked, but when they are intimated in a whisper. I don't know about you, but in my 41st year in the Lord, I no longer require and I'm no longer receiving God telling me what to do. Like, for example, these days. Did He tell you ought to speak on this? No. But somewhere, I've been up three times tonight, last night, and before I fell into unconsciousness, I grabbed the pen and I wrote the virtue and the Luke, obedience by the Spirit, and so on. And then, so something was working in the night hours by the Spirit. When Israel came into the land, they no longer obtained manna. Manna was for the wilderness. In the land, they ate from the fruit of the land. So God may speak in our earlier youthful histories, but as we go on with God in greater maturity, I believe, if my own history is any example, fewer and fewer audible speakings, more and more mere intimations. Even that's too strong a word. Almost to the point where whatever your thought is, in the absence of any alternative or any sense of dis-ease, is the thought of the Lord. Have you come to that place? Does that sound like effrontery? That you can come to a place where your thought is His thought, and His disposition is your disposition, and that there's an unfolding that began as it did yesterday morning, went on last night, and now here this morning. And Art, what's for tonight? How should I know now? I don't even know now how to continue with what we are about. All I know, I had to begin with virtue and character as being synonymous with power. And that it's our privilege by the same process by which He obtained it, through multiple and consistent obediences, which is also the issue of joy and being a watered garden. Obedience is one means to obtain the character of God, Christ being formed in us. Remember how Paul travailed that Christ be formed in the church. So every act of obedience brings an impartation of the nature and character of God. There's another means beyond and as well with obedience, and that is devotion. So the early morning times, where we defy the wisdom of the world and its logic by getting up when we should be in bed, because after all, we need our rest. It's dark out, there's a draft on the floor, it's cold, our words are not even reaching through the ceiling, it's pointless, why go on? Our prayers are dull in our own hearing. Everything that the enemy can do to discourage devotion, he will perform. And few there be that have any continuous, daily, early morning devotion with God before they leave their homes and go out into the world. I've gotten so, would to God I had started earlier, but no one encouraged me. I can't recall, as a young believer, anyone would ever say, Art, do you have a devotional life? I didn't know anyone who himself had a devotional life, so to raise the question for me. It has just come out of the providence of God in my most recent years, and I'm so spoiled by it, I cannot conceive of a day beginning without a devotional time with the Lord. But God forbid you should make it religious. God forbid you should say, I have read so many chapters. It's no longer devotion, it's commerce. God forbid that you should come with an ulterior motive that because you're investing this time that would be better spent resting or handling your business or some other thing, that there will be a certain benefit and dividend for you for doing it. That's commerce. Devotion means giving to God the affection and time in His presence without any thought of the benefit to be derived thereby. If you come with any thought of benefit, although there is unmistakably the richest of benefits, it must not be your conscious motive. You have changed its character. It's no longer devotion, it's commerce. Devotion is being before the Lord because He's the Lord. And not only do you not have an ulterior motive, you're not coming to be in His presence in any felt way. If His presence comes, that's so much a bonus. But we don't make it the issue of our coming. That I would say that maybe less than 10% of all the times that of my daily devotion do I have even a sense of God's presence. Because to predicate our communion on presence is to be sensual. We need a feeling to encourage us, or we will desist from continuing. We're being tested. God is bringing us to a sonship that does not require a sensual verification in our feelings. Can you believe that God is there even when He's not there as a felt presence? And we are moving toward the climax of the age where we're going to duplicate the sufferings of the pattern son, the most acute point of which was not his physical torment, but the absence of the sense of his father's presence at the most excruciating moment of his obedience in suffering, when every corpuscle of his being cried out for the sense of the father by a son who knew it eternally before he ever left heaven to come to earth. And now in the earth, suffering as the Son of God at the hands of wicked men, everything in his humanity would cry out for the comforting sense of the Father's presence at the height of that excruciating suffering. But what he has instead is the absence of that presence, and has to cry out from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Dear saints, I can almost promise you, if you'll be faithful to the end, in the most excruciating moment of God's requirement for obedience that would have been encouraged and facilitated by His felt presence, it will not be there. You'll have to perform it in the absence of His presence. And you'll collapse if you have not been weaned from the necessity of having to feel. So that when there was a prophetic conference in Minneapolis, St. Paul, years ago, I'm no longer invited because I blew it. Some group of flamboyant characters came to teach us how to invoke the presence of God through worship. That if we sing such and such choruses, God must come down. That we can jerk and manipulate and compel Him by our conduct in the earth. I never heard of any more extravagant heresy than that were presumed to manipulate God, which in fact characterizes more than we know our present day charismatic worship. So I got up and I said, halt. This is disgraceful. What you guys ought to be teaching us is how to serve God, not because His presence is felt, but in the absence of any felt presence. You will be doing the church a greater service and fitting it for its last day's requirement than what you are about. And more recently, I brought a message at a Pentecostal Hispanic congregation walking distance from my apartment in Brooklyn, that worship has got to come down to us from above and not to issue from below. It's not our musicality. It's not our instrumentation. It's not our amplifiers. True worship, like everything true, must come down from above and be sent from heaven. It's ascending, not something that we initiate. And the pastor of that church is called an apostle. And the root word of apostle is sent. And so I'm giving a message about worship, which is crucial to the whole of our Pentecostal and charismatic continuance and has become increasingly an activity of man. And done well, but it's not worship. It's utilitarian. It's to affect the atmosphere. And I said, especially in a Hispanic congregation that is Latin, whose week has been spent in careless, indifferent, sloppy conduct before God, careless character, amoral, and wanting to come in Sunday for a fix that would give a momentary excitement and then subside again in the course of the week that follows. Therefore, there's a necessity to perform something that brings a dimension of excitement to jaded saints who are not in the place of God because their living through the week has been careless and indifferent. So they're coming for a fix that requires worship of a hyped up kind that contradicts true worship, for every good and perfect thing comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow or remnant of turning. He has got the scent, the inspiration and the quickening, which we then express. And the issue of what is apostolic is the issue of what is sent. That's the root Greek meaning of the word apostolos, sent. And if we displace what is sent by initiating from the platform, from the earth, rather than wait what comes down to us from above, we're negating the very genius of the word apostolic at the heart of our own worship Sunday by Sunday while we continue to elevate the title apostle. And then I concluded by saying, was this message that has come through this morning a sent word from the throne of heaven? Or was it something initiated out from the man who has come? Was it a sent word by a sent man? Not from the apartment that was walking distance, but from heaven. If you will not recognize this word as sent, and the man who has borne the word to you as a sent one, you are nullifying and negating at the very inception any prospect of a fulfillment of yourself as apostolic. And guess what? That was rejected. The man and the word was rejected. I could see the pastor, as the word was coming forth, he was uncomfortable and distressed because his mind was occupied with the $7 million building program that he wanted to tout before the congregation and didn't want anything that would jar the sensibility of the saints. But you know what? As I was speaking, people were getting up. They were wide-eyed. Like, what am I hearing? Can this be true? I can't believe. I'm hearing words of truth that's fingering us and saying the truth about our Hispanic temperament and the whole fix in the church to accommodate it that compromises it by compelling the church to produce something rather than wait for something that is sent. They were getting up in awed wonder that a true word had come to them. That is a sent word by a sent messenger. I sent a letter to the pastor 2 weeks later. I said, dear man, don't miss the moment of God. If you miss that, rejecting the sent word and the sent man, there's no way that you can ever come to a fulfillment of the title that you are so freely bearing before men called apostolic. I'm willing to come. Let's hear the tape together. Let's go over the content and what was said. Do not miss the moment. I never heard back. And in the many months that followed, there were two occasions when the Lord prompted me to go and sit in the assembly. I went upstairs in the balcony, and it was dead, dead, dead. The congregation is in Brooklyn, New York, which is the greatest residential area of Jews in the world, and he's elaborating the program for 2005 for promotion of growth and $7 million facility, and there was not even a single word about the gospel to the Jew. And the whole thing was flat, uninspired, and dead. And the people all around me, bored, indifferent, cracking their gum, poking their elbow into one another's ribs, the kids, and something had been lost in a crucial moment that had been sent. Where do the things have their point of origin that God would have brought to the consideration of men, but in the place of communion? Not because you're going there to receive the word that is to be spoken, but because you're going there. Something is quickened, likely more in that place than in any other. But we must not go to that place with the expectation that we're going to receive a benefit, or it is no longer a devotion. So what's the whole issue of devotion, Art, with the issue of virtue and character and growth as sons? It's this, that just as obedience brings not only the energy of God through the Holy Spirit given to them who obey Him, but also the character of the Holy Spirit, which is God, is infused with the power and leaves its residue of His nature with us to be built up as virtue. So equally, to be in God's presence on a continuous basis, because He deserves it being God, and we do not come with ulterior motives, even though we think that our prayer is flat, even though we are not impressed with what we ourselves are praying, even though we're discouraged that it's fruitless and pointless, but we persist, something is happening in that presence. Something is happening in that communion. It's a two-way street. And I'm trusting that those of you who have known me over the years are sensing or seeing some dimension in me that was not there previously, or it's there in a greater measure, because in the time since we have seen each other last, there's been a history of continuous early morning devotional times with God. And I believe this is what Jesus received when He went out before daybreak and up to a mountain or a place of prayer. It was not to receive instructions for the day. It was not to transact with the Father in detail to know what was going to take place. It was to be in communion with the Father. And in that communion, something of the substance of God was communicated even to Jesus. For what He forsook in laying aside His deity, He was now receiving in the same means available to us as sons. The sense of God and the reality of God, the deity of God, as it were, in communion with God through prayer. True prayer begins when we end. We think that the purpose of prayer is petition. Of course, He knows our petitions before we speak them. He's patient, forbearing to hear them, but what He's wanting is prayer beyond petition. Prayer as communion, prayer as devotion, prayer that is not transaction, prayer that is being in His presence and communing with God in His word, in prayer itself, in devotional reading. And I conclude my time of devotion every morning by taking the Lord's body and blood. That's not as an alternative to taking it corporately, but I can go from my own morning prayer time that concludes with my mini communion of a little piece of matzah and just a little few drops of wine, because it doesn't have to be much. The thing is the thing in itself. And then I can go into the morning prayer meeting with my fellowship and have communion with them. So as often as you do this, but I just offer this. The Lord hasn't told me. This is not a prescription. I'm just giving you a little clue as to my own conduct, and I'm seeing something as a dimension that is of God, by which He's being formed in us in His very nature and character, His moral character, His virtue, by our obedience and by our fellowship and our communion in the early morning time, and I would suspect and equally in communion with the saints. Communion, that is true. Something is imparted of very God, the reality of God. So, Lord, it all begins with you. So encourage us, Lord. We know that the enemy and the flesh and the devil, the world, will conspire against it. So may we persist, Lord, and remain in your unfelt presence, because you deserve so to be acknowledged by the recipients of your remarkable grace unto death. So we bless you, Lord. Bless the church in Australia. Bring it of age by these two simple expediences by which Jesus availed himself of all that he became as the Son of God, through obedience, through suffering, through fellowship with the Father in the early morning times. Thank you that we have comparable and equal access, that we might become sons unto glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, Amen.